Judges chapter 11, beginning now at verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bore him sons, and his wife's sons grew up. And they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and he went out with them. And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, The Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel took away my land, when they came up out of Egypt, from Ammon and even unto Jabbok, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto him, Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt, and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, and he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness, and compassed the land of Edom, and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab. But Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, Let us pass, we pray thee, through the land into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast, but Sihon gathered all his people together, and pitched in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And shouldst thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. Gracious Father, once again we look to you for wisdom and for understanding in your word. We ask, Lord, that you would be the one to instruct us today. Help us to understand these things and to know how to apply them to our lives. We want to yield this time to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. This story, or actually this chapter, kind of begins in the previous chapter. In chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, it says, Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. What's happening is basically the children of Israel and the children of Ammon are preparing to go to war. They're gathering their people together. The troops are kind of assembling in a certain way. And then the children of Israel realize, we don't have a general. You know, we don't have a leader that's going to get these different groups of people together and lead them in battle. And so as they're pondering what to do about that, We begin now in chapter 11 and with the entry of a man by the name of Jephthah. It says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah." Jephthah, his name actually means God will open. And it's interesting. First off, let's talk about what Gilead is. Gilead is a region. This is the Jordan River in the middle here, the blue line that connects the Dead Sea with the Sea of Galilee. And to the east, this is called Gilead. This is the region where the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh finally settled. And it basically goes from the top of the Dead Sea to almost the top of the Sea of Galilee. And this area in between, even though the three tribes share it, is traditionally called Gilead. And so we're talking about the area just east of the Jordan River. Now, Jephthah was born at a disadvantage. He's the son of a harlot. And so he's fathered by the king of Gilead, but considered to be an illegitimate son. That makes him essentially an outcast. And while he's an outcast to man, he's not an outcast to God. It is really cool as we go through this story how God will use this man and take this guy from obscurity and from disadvantaged life and all these different kinds of things. And eventually we'll find him in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. God commends this man for his faith and his faithfulness. And I think that's going to come out as you read through this account. Now in verses 2 and 3, "And Gilead's wife bore him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and he went out that went out with him." Gilead's wife, who's different, and this is Gilead, we're talking about the king of Gilead, his wife produced legitimate children for him, who when Gilead died, his grown sons now drove their older half-brother out of the household. And so he went off to the land of Tob. And the land of Tob is about 80 miles east of Gilead. And so it's farther into Jordan and Syria. And this is a big map that shows a lot of things. But we have over here, here's the Dead Sea, and then there's the Sea of Galilee. And off to the right is the land of Tob. Again, it's off into a more pagan, idolatry kind of a, you know, area. It's getting farther and farther away from the children of Israel, farther and farther away from the tabernacle, which is still set up in Shiloh. It's funny. It's never mentioned in these chapters. We don't hear about the priesthood, about instruction, any of those kinds of things. But the bottom line is that Jephthah is out in the Badlands, if you will. I also put up just for a moment, these are the red lines are the modern borders. And it's kind of helpful every now and then, a little side note, just to examine Israel in light of or in comparison to their neighbors. You can see that Israel over here is pretty small. There it is right there. It's pretty small. You got Jordan over here. You got Saudi Arabia. You got Iraq. You got Syria, Lebanon, Turkey, Russia, and you know Persia over here, Egypt to the left. It's interesting always to note how small Israel is in comparison to their neighbors. And, you know, we're approaching the Ezekiel 38 and 39 scenario that's described in the Bible, the last days. And all these different countries around Israel, at one point, are going to dogpile Israel. They're going to attack Israel in a surprise attack, and God will intervene and wipe them out just like that. And it'll be a spectacular battle. I'm not sure if we'll get to see it or if I have to see it from heaven. But it's always kind of fun to make that comparison. But that's where basically... Jephthah ends up. And as he goes out there, he becomes this mighty man of valor. But what he's really become is the Robin Hood of the area. He's a robber. He's a thief, but he's a mighty man of valor. He's got a group of guys, and what they're doing is they're raiding the caravans. They're robbing people on the road. And in that process, he gains a reputation as being a military guy, a mighty man of valor. And so that's why eventually his relatives come back to get him. It's interesting, as we go through this, that to me, Jephthah reminds me somewhat of Jesus in different ways. With Jesus, remember we talked the other night on Wednesday night about the virgin birth and about how other people perceived that, that there was kind of a cloud over the birth of Jesus. Same thing with Jephthah. You know, he was born of a harlot. Jephthah was rejected by his brothers, kicked out of the house, if you will. Jesus also was rejected by his brothers. You can look at that nationally. The nation of Israel rejected Jesus. But you can also look at that from a practical standpoint, that Jesus' half-brothers, the other sons and daughters of Mary, did not accept who he was until after he was risen again. Then, of course, many of them did. Some of them were books of the Bible. But it is interesting as Jephthah flees off to this other place. Now, in verses 4 through 11, we read, "And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, The Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all these words before the Lord in Mizpah." It's interesting that as we go through the book of Judges, we've seen that cycle where the children of Israel, seemingly they're walking with the Lord, they stumble, they turn away from the Lord brings another nation to judge them, and then they cry out to God, and God raises up a deliverer. This is one of the first times that we'll see that's not the scenario that plays out. Here we don't have 18 or 20 or whatever years of oppression, that things are going wrong and the children cry out. It's just that this military thing is building up and they're looking for someone to save them. They're looking for a general to come in and lead the army. They're not really looking for a deliverer, which is kind of interesting to me. And so they're not crying out. As the children of Ammon come out against the children of Israel on the east side of the Jordan, they're looking for a leader, a general to save them. And sadly, what they're not looking for is they're not looking for God. They're not even looking for a godly man. They're just looking for anybody that'll lead the army for them. And to me, it's interesting because what do? They turn to a robber. Now, my mind, because I think every page of the book points to Jesus in one way or another, I look at this and they weren't looking for a deliverer. They turn to a robber. Well, fast forward now to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 27, verse 17. And we've got this scene where Jesus has been scourged. He's about to be crucified. And he's standing before Pontius Pilate, who says unto the crowd that's screaming at them, Whom will you that I release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? They didn't choose the deliverer. They chose the robber, Barabbas. And so, again, another kind of way that it points forward to Jesus. This must have been a humbling experience for the elders of Gilead, because who are the elders of Gilead? I mean, Jephthah tells them, aren't you the guys that ran me out of town? Basically, I think that in part his half-brothers were part of the crowd that had to come and make their request. Will you come lead us? We'll make you the leader over our country. And so it had to be a humiliating experience for them. First you kick me out, then you want me to come and all this kind of stuff. They only asked Jephthah to be their general and to be their king. They not only asked Jephthah to be their general, but to be their... It starts out, will you just come be our captain? Will you deliver us? Will you be our savior? But then he goes, no, I won't just be your savior. If I come, I'll be your savior and I'm going to be your king. Jesus tells us the same thing. So often we're content to allow Jesus to be our savior, but will we let him be the king, the Lord of our life? And that could be an issue for us. That's a growth issue for all of us. So the elders make an oath. They swear that they'll do what they said, and they make this oath before God. Now, one of the cool things about Jephthah, and having looked at the different judges, I like Jephthah. Because even though he's born by a prostitute, and eventually he's kicked out and all this kind of stuff, he becomes a robber and a bandit, if you will, he's got a heart for God. As we go through this, you're going to see that he gives God the credit for every good thing that God does. He invokes the name of God. He asks God to help. And so he's mindful of God. So the elders make this this oath or this covenant before God. And they do so at Mizpah. Now, Mizpah is an interesting place. Back in Genesis chapter 31, Remember that Laban, later called Israel, was fleeing from his uncle Laban. And uncle Laban kind of catches up to him in this place called Mitzpah. And they have this kind of confrontation where they leave. And just before they leave, then Laban says, well, you know what, the Lord watch between you and me. And people have taken this portion of Scripture and kind of romanticized it. They've kind of made it sound like, oh, you know, what a beautiful thing that they've made, may the Lord watch over you. And that's not at all what's being said there. What's being said there is, we're about to part and I can't watch you anymore. And because I don't trust you, I pray that God will watch you. In other words, God will watch my back. And that's the kind of place that we're talking about here. And that's what these guys are saying at Mitzpah as well. The Lord will watch over these things. Then we get to verse 12 and we read, and Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan, now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. So Jephthah does a number of things here. First off, he demonstrates wisdom and character that you wouldn't necessarily expect from a robber and the son of a prostitute. You know, he demonstrates two things I think that become evident through this passage. Number one is that Jephthah, even though he's a mighty man of valor, he's a man of war, he's not a hothead looking for war. Okay? He knows that, you know, people get hurt when you do these things. People get killed. And so he's not looking for that right off the bat. And secondly, as we're going to find out as we read the next few verses, that Jephthah knew the Scriptures. He knew about the Word of God and the history of the nation of Israel. And so, again, there's some pretty cool qualities that come out about this guy as we read along. Now, looking now at verse 14, and Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto him, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab. And they came by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab. For Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land unto my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through the coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel. And they smote them. So Israel possessed all the lands of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even to Jordan. What Jephthah is describing, actually the key to understanding this passage, is understanding the difference between the children of Ammon and the Amorites. Okay, the only difference is almost like an R, but it's two different people groups. And what happened is when the children of Israel were coming into the promised land, they're coming by the way of the dead or the Red Sea. They got to the place where they came to the coast of Moab and the coast of Edom. And God said, don't go to war with these people. They're your brethren. And so they weren't supposed to fight against them. So what they did was they went way up and around, came back down into the land of the Amorites. And they asked Sihon, king of the Amorites, can we pass through? And he goes, no, pound sand. And then he came together with his army and came against Israel, and Israel beat them. Well, what happened prior to all that is that the Amorites had been at war with the Ammonites. And the Amorites had taken the land which had previously belonged to the Ammonites. Okay? So when Israel came through and beat Sihon, the Amorite, and took his land, essentially he was taking land that had previously belonged to the Ammonites. Got to keep the name straight. So now the Ammonites are kind of going, give us back our land. But understand, it's been like 300 years. And there's been several wars since then. And so Jephthah's kind of going, you're out of your mind. and you know, you're going to come up against us. Now, in fact, later on, he asked, it's been 300 years, dude. Why did you wait so long? And so he gives them a history lesson, and they don't receive it. But the cool part is that Jephthah demonstrates that he has an understanding not only of the history of Israel, but he has an understanding of the Word of God. And the other cool thing here is that Jephthah is not just so, you know, fast on the trigger that he wants to go to war, that he wants to get into a big fight. He's trying to reason with these guys and to avoid a war, which is cool because the Apostle Paul teaches us the same thing. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul writes, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." And so Jephthah is seemingly trying to kind of do that. He's not eager to go out and fight these guys. He's trying to, you know, get them basically to go away. Then we get to verse 23. "So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldst thou possess it?" I mean, God delivered this land into our hands. Why should you get it? Is basically the question. You know, he's just making that point that, you know, what we took from the Amorites doesn't belong to you. Then we get to verse 24. "Wilt thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess." What's happening here, and it's really kind of interesting, is that Jephthah is taking what appears to be a military battle. You got the two armies kind of, you know, getting set up on each side. And you're looking at it, and you start thinking about the problems. You start thinking about logistics and weaponry and tactics and all that kind of stuff. And he's just taking it by invoking the name of Chemosh, their God, and the true and the living God of Israel. And he's saying, this is not just a physical battle. This is a spiritual battle. Jephthah is showing a depth here that I wish I could show at times. You know how often you get into a situation, an argument or whatever, and you start getting angry with the person you're dealing with or the situation or circumstances, and we fail to look beyond that to the spiritual battle that got it all started to begin with. And we can get mad at people and not realize that, well, God's already on our side, so we're going to win. And, you know, and maybe God's doing something through that person, or maybe it's the enemy, but in a spiritual battle, what kind of weapons do we use? Bullets and bombs? They're not going to help us in a spiritual battle. When it's a spiritual battle, we have to understand we need to use spiritual weapons. But the first thing is to recognize the enemy, the opponent that's coming after you. If you don't recognize the people coming after you, you're going to get creamed. And it's the same thing in a spiritual battle. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." It's always a spiritual battle. We see certain things in front of us, but it's always a spiritual thing behind it. We need to recognize that. And then again, we need to fight that battle with spiritual weapons, not physical weapons. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And so we see Jephthah is recognizing these things. And I like it because he goes all through here. Do you notice he mentions, you know, whatever your God will give you, take it. You know, whatever your powerless God, your nothing, nobody God will give you, go for it. But whatever my God, the true and living God, gives me, I'm taking it. And he's pitting the false God of Chemosh against the true and the living God. Who's going to win that battle? It's already a done deal. Then we get to verse 25. He says, "And now art thou anything but better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, and did he ever fight against them?" What he's doing is, again, he's going back to history. You remember King Balak? He was a Moabite king, and he hired Balaam, the soothsayer. Remember, and he wanted them to curse Israel because he saw him from a mountaintop and, you know, curse Israel for me, I'll pay you. And he kept trying to curse him, but he kept coming out a blessing, and so he kept blessing Israel. And so finally, you know, they go through all kinds of stuff. But years later, there is a physical battle. And the Israelites end up going after King Balak and Balaam, who are both killed. And basically, their whole army is wiped out. And now, basically, Jephthah is kind of pointing out the fact, hey, the last king of Ammon that came against us was killed. Do you really want to go there? You know? And understand that Jephthah is dealing from a position of strength and superiority. and he knows it. That's the best part. You see, when you know that you're already on the winning team, God's behind you, when you know that you're going to win the battle if it ever happens, you can be gracious and say, hey, dude, you know, you might want to get back up on the porch, you know, or whatever, okay? You don't have to do this. And that's exactly what Jephthah is doing. He's given the Ammonites a chance to just go back and live their lives. But they're not taking it. And why is Jephthah so confident? You know, this morning we sang that song that we can stand before God unashamed. Remember singing that just a few minutes ago? Why can we stand before God and be unashamed? I mean, we're sinful creatures. How is it that we can say those words and say we would stand before God and be unashamed? The only reason we can be unashamed before God is because we trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all of our sins. And if we have faith in Jesus Christ and we have faith in the shed blood of Jesus, then we can stand before God and be cool. I mean, reverent, and we'll probably won't stand very long. Boom, hit the ground. But I mean, we can be unashamed because we trust in the blood of Jesus. And Jephthah can talk this way because he trusts in the true and living God that's standing right behind him, that's backing him up. And that's why he's in the Hall of Faith. That's why you read about him in Hebrews chapter 11, because he's a man of faith. God is the one that says he's a man of faith. And we're seeing it lived out right here. You know, whatever Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess, take it. So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, that's what we're going to have. Basically, he's setting that thing up so that it's all going to come that way. Then it goes on. While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns and Aroer and her towns and in all the cities that belonged to the coast of Arnon, 300 years. Why therefore did you not recover them within that time? Hey, it's been 300 years. Why don't you do something? Verse 27. Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord the judge be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. So, basically, Jephthah claims innocence. He gives the guy a chance, and he just doesn't listen. Then we get to verse 29, and this is kind of like the big guns. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And he passed over Gilead and Manasseh and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead, he passed over unto the children of Ammon. He didn't wait for those guys to come to him. He's filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God has come upon him. And it's an aggressive move forward. It's the offense versus the defense. But notice that the Spirit of God came upon him. Whenever the Spirit of God comes upon anyone, God at that moment is enabling that person, that man or that woman or whoever it is, to do things in the Spirit that they could not normally do of their own flesh or their own capabilities. And we read that Jephthah was already a mighty man of valor. He was already a capable soldier. But God is going to use this man in such a way, and he's going to deal with things that God will get the glory. And that's the point behind the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always moves in such a way that at the end of it, that God himself would be glorified. That's why Jesus did everything he did, to bring glory to the name of the Father. And so we see the Holy Spirit moving in concert here and guiding Jephthah. And as he moves forward into battle, because of the way this is stated here, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. I can't help but think about Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, where Zechariah proclaims that it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by the Spirit of God, says the Lord of hosts. And so we're not given any numbers. We don't know how many, you know, people went out to battle. It doesn't really matter because God's going to win. But we know eventually that 42,000 of the enemy soldiers are killed. That's a lot of guys. So we get to verse 30. And we read, and Jephthah vowed a vow. Now, here we get to the most difficult part of this chapter, and the part that we'll probably talk about the most. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. As Jephthah moves forward into battle, you know, he takes this oath, he makes this vow to God. Now, going into battle is a very serious thing. You know, when people are shooting at you, when you know you hear everything going off and you're just moving into it and you're just kind of going, oh, Lord, help me. And in that moment, he says, Lord, if you'll do this, then I'll do that. It's kind of like, let's make a deal with God. And it's not anything necessarily that we want to emulate. You know, oftentimes men will make vows, make promises in the heat of the moment and forget them after that battle's over with, or forget them after the victory's been won. We're prone to that. We have to be very careful. Some of my most bitter disappointments in my own life have been not keeping the promises that I've made, or, you know, things like that. And I'm reminded of what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. He says, be not rash with your mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. I get more trouble because of my mouth and saying stuff. When I'm silent, people think I'm smarter, and I don't get in trouble. You know? And here Jephthah makes this vow. And even though men forget, God has an excellent memory. He remembers the things. If we promise something to God, He's waiting. And we'll be held accountable for that. And I'm wondering, as he makes this vow, you know, the first thing that comes through my door, God, I'm going to give to you. Does he keep cattle in his house? Does he keep sheep and lambs and cows and junk? You know, was he expecting? I mean, think about this. I mean, from my perspective, if I'm coming home from battle, I've been, you know, in a war and I'm coming home, I expect my wife to be the first one through the door. I expect my kids to be hot on her trail, you know, and I'm going to see my family come through the door. So I don't know if he didn't like his wife or what's up, but, you know, you know. But you wouldn't think that he would make this rash vow. He would think it through, like, hey, you know, what are the options here? My wife, my kids. And I don't know what he's thinking exactly. But making a burnt offering, technically making a burnt offering, that's the offering of consecration. When the Jews made a burnt offering, it was, I consecrate my life to you, Lord. I dedicate my life to you, or this thing, or whatever it is. It's for your exclusive use. No one else can touch it or use it. It's not like, you know, we back and forth, it's just for you, God. And so he's consecrating those things, whatever that is. Then that's kind of a parenthetical break. Then we get back to verse 32. It says, so Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, and with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And so God delivers, and God gets the credit for delivering. Okay, I like this. That it's not like, well, you know, Jephthah was a great general, and so they killed all these guys. No. The Lord delivered them into his hands. Then we get to verse 34. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Now, number one, is it goes chronologically, you know, obviously his daughter comes out, and she's celebrating, she's got the timbrels, like the tambourine, and she's dancing, she's rejoicing that her father's even home from battle. You know, she's celebrating as anybody would. But right off the bat, he sees her, and he tears his garment, a sign of grief. And he realizes at that moment the things he said to God, that now he has to honor his word. But it's interesting that the first thing out of his mouth is he begins to pass the buck. Like it's her fault that she came out the door. You know, I mean, he made the promise. It's not her fault. She had no clue what he said. And so it's like, Adam, well, it's the woman you gave me. You know, it's like, you know, obviously he's the one that made the vow. And so it's interesting. We're called to keep our word. You know, Jesus talks about let your yes be yes and let your no be no. And so a man's word is important. It's important that we keep our word. And, you know, but we're specifically told that it's even more important to keep our vows to God. Again, God has a very good memory. In Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, Here Moses records, if a man vows a vow unto the Lord or swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Jephthah realizes his mistake, and he realizes that he can't go back. Another thing that I appreciate about Jephthah, he didn't just blow it off like, oh, well, you know, I'm just being kind of stupid, you know, and keep going. He stopped. I mean, this stopped him in his tracks, and he began to grieve over the consequences of his own statement. And he was concerned, how am I going to keep my oath now to God? We should be concerned about our responsibilities to God. I mean, we're saved by grace, and there's no work that we can do, okay, period. But we have, at the same time, an incredible responsibility before God to be good witnesses to our neighbors and to represent, to be an ambassador of Christ to the world around us. And we have things that we need to be very careful about, what we say and who, how we communicate. And here Jephthah is kind of demonstrating the same thing. He goes, man, it's not a light thing to make a promise to God. God's going to expect that he would keep it. Now, we get to the daughter in verse 36. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And what she's saying is, Dad, I'm under your authority. I'm under your control. And if you've made a promise about me, keep your promise. She's like Isaac. When Abraham was taking Isaac to the top of the Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, when God called Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac was about 30 years old. He wasn't like a 10-year-old kid that you just tie up with duct tape and throw up there, okay? Like we all do. He was a grown man. He could have resisted. He didn't. He submitted to the will of his father, just like Jesus submitted to the will of his father. And this girl essentially does the same thing. Says, you know, Dad, whatever you said, you know, I'm with you. And it's like, wow. I mean, she is gracious. Verse 37, and she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And so his daughter is gracious. I'm under your authority. Give me a couple of months to mourn for the future that's not going to be. You know, it was a reproach for women in those days not to be able to bear children. It was a big deal to not have children or to be, in essence, an old maid, not to get married. And so she realizes her future just got gone. So let me go with my friends. Let me grieve and mourn over my loss and actually his loss as well. One of the other things about Jephthah, he only had one daughter. No other children, as it specifically says. He had no other wives either. He only had one wife. That's a cool thing. One man, one woman. And now, what parent does not want to see grandchildren? What parent does not want to see their name perpetuated through children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and on, right? His only child. Whether she lives or dies, she's consequently, he's just given up a lot. I mean, he's given up more than I think we realize. And so now she's going to go and she's going to grieve over those things, just like he is. Then we get to verse 39. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. Now, at the end of 2 months, she voluntarily comes back. She had the freedom to run to some foreign country, you know, whatever. But she does what she says. She goes and she grieves over her virginity and her future and all those things. And she comes back. She says, okay, Dad, I'm here. Do what you're going to do. Now, we don't know. We don't know what he did. There are some commentators that think that, yeah, he took her and sacrificed her on an altar like a burnt offering and killed her. I personally don't think that's the case. I can't be dogmatic about it. I can't say, thus saith the Lord, because we don't really, really know. But I think we can see some things in this. I don't think that she was sacrificed physically, but we have to leave room for that possibility. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 15, verses 1 through 4, he says, Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honors them that fear the Lord. Here's the last part. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not. Have you ever given your word to do something and it came around to doing it and it was like the biggest pain in the neck, totally inconvenient, like, man, you know, circumstances changed, whatever, and you go, but I've got to do it. That's what we're talking about, you know. So I want to add a few things. Number one, nowhere in Scripture does it say that he actually sacrificed his daughter. Okay, you go through the Scriptures, no other place that says that he actually made her a physical burnt offering that she was offered up. So we have that. Secondly, there are several Scriptures that forbid human sacrifice. Okay, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 10, it says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. In other words, don't do what all the other nations around them were doing. And there were these other pagan, idolatrous, you know, idol-worshipping nations that did do human sacrifices, that did all kinds of crazy, weird stuff. And God is saying, don't do what they do. Do what I'm telling you to do. Okay? That verse goes on. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. And there's probably another 30 or 40 verses that say pretty much the same thing about not letting your children pass through the fire, being sacrificed to Molech or Baal. Then we go to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. And here Jeremiah writes, and they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. God never wants a human sacrifice. I mean, even with Abraham, he was testing Abraham's faith, and then the knife came up, and just before it, you know, when he knew in his heart that Abraham's going, Lord, I don't understand this, you know, and it's killing me, but it, because I know you can raise him from the dead, and then God stops him. God stops him. The only other thing we can kind of come close to this is Hannah. Hannah was so grieved over being barren and not being able to produce a child that at one point she's at the tabernacle in Shiloh, and remember Eli the priest thought she was drunk. She's like, Lord, if you just give me a son. And she uttered those words, if you give me a son, Lord, I'll give him back to you. And then we see that after he's weaned, what she do? She brings Samuel back to Shiloh, to Eli, and says, here's my son. And they made him a little ephod, and he ran around and stuff. You know. And then we have the prophet Samuel. But that's the only, those are the things that we have to kind of figure out what took place, because honestly, we don't for sure know what took place. The last scripture that I'm going to give you on this, and this is something that's kind of a, I don't know, I'll give you two more. I lied. Sorry. Look back at verse 38 for a moment. In verse 38 in the same chapter, it says that she went away 2 months, she went with her companions, and what? She bewailed her virginity, not her death. They bewailed, and her friends bewailed her virginity, the fact that she wouldn't have kids and on. If she'd been killed in a sacrifice, they would mourn her death, not just the fact that she didn't have kids. And so that's one thing. And then the last thing I'll give you for real this time is Leviticus chapter 27, verses 1 through 5. And here God makes an interesting provision that we don't really see applied anywhere in the Bible, but it's there. It's kind of like the sacrifice when a leper is cleansed. You don't see that until Jesus cleanses a leper, but through the Old Testament, you never see this process invoked. And same thing with this. Leviticus 27, 1 through 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When a man shall make a singular vow, meaning a special vow or a difficult vow, the person shall be for the Lord by estimation. And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old even unto 60 years old. Even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. And if it be from 5 years old even unto 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. What this is communicating is that if somebody is dedicated to the Lord, okay, like whether it's a burnt offering or just, you know, I give you my son for the tabernacle or whatever, and that person who makes that vow changes their mind, that person that was dedicated to the Lord can then be redeemed at a price. And if it's a male between 20 years old and 60 years old, it's 50 shekels of silver. If it's a woman, then it's 30 shekels. If it's a child from 5 years old up to 20 years old, if it's a boy, then it's 20 shekels. And if it's a girl, it's 10 shekels. And so what you've got here is that no matter all this other stuff we've talked about, Jephthah could have redeemed his daughter for somewhere between 10 and 30 shekels of silver. What did they pay for Jesus? 30 pieces of silver. Interesting. But again, I think that my personal opinion is that Jephthah's daughter was consecrated to the Lord, and that part of the reason he mourned and he grieved was no grandchildren, no perpetuation of his name. She grieved because she was going to be, it's like being sent off to a convent or something, that now she's dedicated to the Lord, she'll never be seen or heard from in a way, apart from the service to the Lord. And so that's reason for him to grieve. You know, I would grieve if all my kids just disappeared and were, you know, sequestered somewhere for the rest of their lives. And so here we have this story of Jephthah. Now it continues a little bit in chapter 12, and it's a short chapter. It says, "And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire." You know, the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together to fight against Jephthah. And this seems like a totally unprovoked deal. And it is. It's totally unprovoked. And first off, let me point out where Ephraim is. This is a map that shows where the different tribes of Israel settled. Okay, and Ephraim is this kind of little pink spot over here, not too far from Jerusalem and so forth. And then over here is Gilead. And again, you've got the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. These guys march over here to say, we're mad that you fought with these guys and didn't call us. All right? Now, if you remember back to the judge Gideon, when Gideon was pursuing after with his 300 men, the Midianites, who came in at the last minute? Ephraim. And said, why didn't you call us sooner? And they got all huffy and puffy and mad and stuff. And Gideon, to his credit, like Solomon says, you know, a soft answer turns away wrath. Gideon was very diplomatic. Well, you know, who are we compared to you? What could we have done compared to what you did? I mean, you guys are great. You got these two kings, and man, the gleanings in Ephraim are so much better than the vintage in our town. I mean, you guys are better in every way. And he was just, you know, blowing sunshine and kisses at them and stuff. And, oh, you guys are so awesome. And they go, yeah, you're right. Okay, we'll go home. And there was no fight. It was all diffused. Well, that was Gideon. Jephthah was a mighty man of valor. Jephthah just got done fighting a war for his life. And Jephthah's not the same kind of guy. And it's really interesting. Why do they come up? Yeah, because their pride has been pricked or because, you know, whatever. And it's really interesting that Jephthah deals with them in a whole different way. Here's the soft answer that comes back in verse 2. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at a great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. In other words, where were you? And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands, and I passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. He gives God the credit. Wherefore then are you come up against me this day to fight against me? God gave those people into my hand, and who are you, and what are you doing here? The Ephraimites are, there's a word for it, but I'm not going to use it, but they're full of themselves. And it's interesting, talking about the reasons to fight. If you remember back to Joshua chapter 22, Joshua's led the armies of Israel through the promised land. They've conquered everything. And now he dismisses Reuben and Gad and half-tribe of Manasseh to go back to their side of the Jordan River, remember? And on the way back, they stopped at the border and they built an altar. And as they built this altar, the other tribes were angry because they realized they were building an altar that's not where God said to do it, the way God said to do it. And so they start getting their armies together and they're going to go fight a war against these other tribes inside the Jordan River. But before they sent the army, they sent Phinehas the priest and they go, "Hey, what are you guys doing?" "Well, we don't want you to forget us." And so they began to understand what was taking place and everybody was, you know, content with the answer. But they were willing to go to war over the issue of being obedient to God. They were willing to go to war over honoring God and keeping the nation from sin. Those, I might add, are pretty good reasons to go to war. That's a good reason to fight. And so that was then. Now Ephraim is coming in, and they want to fight because their pride has been pricked in some way. And it's interesting. Solomon again addresses this in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, when he says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. These guys are messing with somebody. They don't realize they're about to get their clock cleaned. In verse 4, "And Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, the men of Gilead, and smote Ephraim, because they said, 'You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites.'" Basically, Ephraim, they were insulting the Gileadites. They were calling them names. And so they were insulting them. And I've seen this in police work many times. You get some guy that will do something to, you know, he'll get up in front of a group of people or whatever and get all chicken-chested and threatening and saying stuff and yak, 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 yak. And people back up, go, "Oh, yeah, man," and they try to placate and be nice and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And the guy just getting, you know, more at it, right? But then that same guy will come up to another group of people and pull the same thing. And someone just sips out of the crowd and clocks him. Boom. "Why'd you do that?" Well, it doesn't work the same way with everybody. And the scenario I just gave you is exactly what's happening with Gilead and with Jephthah. Jephthah is not Gideon. And you're trying to pull the same stuff, he gets his clock cleaned. And it's interesting as the story goes on. It says that, "And the Gileadites took the passage of Jordan." In other words, they wiped these guys out. "They took the passage of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when the Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, 'Let me go over the river,' the men of Gilead said unto them, 'Art thou an Ephraimite?'" Now, if they said, "Yes, I'm an Ephraimite," that means they would get killed. So they all say no. "Then said they unto him, 'Say now Shibboleth.' And he said, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passage of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. Now, what's happening? Excuse me. Jephthah and his army take control of the crossing of the Jordan River because the Ephraimites are going to try and escape back to their home place. As they catch him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And they go, "No." "Okay, then pronounce or say Shibboleth." Now, Shibboleth means crossing of the river. "I want to cross the river." But they have different dialects and different accents, kind of like we do here. And so they couldn't say Shibboleth. Because all their life they've grown up saying Sibboleth. Sibboleth. And as soon as they said Sibboleth, put a spear through them. Or an arrow or a knife or something cool. And they killed them because they picked the fight. And now it's basically the end of all that. But it's really kind of interesting when you think about this. Because why were they killed? You know, they obviously would have been better off staying home. 42,000 men died because their words betrayed them. Think about that. Because their words betrayed them. And Jesus tells us the same thing in Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned." We are either justified because we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, or we are condemned because we refuse to do that. And this is a practical lesson. It goes on here in verse 7, and Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then died. Jephthah the Gileadite, and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Jephthah is listed in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. He's an ordinary guy. But somehow that ordinary guy came to understand not only the history of Israel, but the Word of God. That ordinary guy that came from a disadvantaged background came to trust in the true, in the living God. And that ordinary guy was used to do extraordinary things. He was given victory in battle, and he gave God the glory and the credit all the way through. Jephthah's a pretty cool guy. You know, and he was concerned about what he said to the Lord. And you don't really read anything bad about Jephthah. Interesting. Well, we go on. There's a couple more judges, three more judges, as this chapter comes to a close. In verse 8, and after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. And he had 32 sons and 30 daughters, whom he sent abroad and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then died Ibzan and was buried in Bethlehem. Now, Ibzan means quick or agile. It could mean shifty. Here's why I would tell you that. He's noted for his political expediency. You see, Jephthah saved Israel through military prowess, through conflict. Ibzan works to protect Israel through political compromise. He sent his daughters to foreign lands to marry their princes. He brought their princesses, their daughters, back to his sons, who then married, you know, his sons. And the idea in the Eastern culture is if we're related, then we're not going to go to war. So bring your daughters, we'll marry them. You can have our daughters, you marry them. And because we're all family, we'll just get along. We won't kill each other. Okay? And so when it says that his name means quick or agile, I think it's more like shifty, like a politician, in a sense that, you know, he's using political expediency to protect the nation as opposed to the other methods that we've seen thus far. But it doesn't say that he did particularly anything else, just that, you know, they traded children back and forth. Then verses 11 and 12, the next judge, and after him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ahalon in the country of Zebulun. And so Elon means the tree of God. And all we know is that he judged Israel 10 years and he was buried and moved on. And then the final judge that's listed here in verses 13 through 15. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Pirathonite, judged Israel. And he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 ass colts or 70 donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. And after Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite died and was buried in Perathon in the land of Ephraim in the mount of the Amalekites. And so Abdon means service, like servant or minister. And he judged Israel for 10 years. And he was of the Pirathonites, which were basically a sub-tribe of the tribe of Ephraim. Interesting that just a couple judges ago, Ephraim's getting their butts kicked. They lose 42,000 guys. They look like a bunch of idiots. But God raises up a judge out of them. Again, I take comfort when I see things like that. That means God can use any of us, right? I mean, it doesn't matter where you're from or whatever. God can do that. Now, from a broader historical standpoint, it has been, if you're tracking along these chapters, it's been 331 years since Israel crossed over the Jordan to attack Jericho and then Ai and on through all that stuff. It's been 331 years, and where are they? They're fighting against each other. The words of the very next chapter ring true from previous chapters. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. It's all these radical ups and downs, and God's raising people up. And it's interesting to me that as you go through this book so far, there's no mention of the priesthood. There's no mention of the tabernacle at Shiloh. There's no mention of any real spiritual guidance or instruction. You know, where's the pastors? Where's the people that should be teaching God's word and guiding the children of God to walk in his ways? One of the last things that we read in Joshua, before Joshua dies, is in Joshua 22, verse 5. Here Joshua gives counsel to the nation before he passes away, and he says, "But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of God, charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." That's good counsel for the nation of Israel. That's good counsel for us. Take heed that we are obedient to the word of God. Take heed that we love the Lord our God and walk in his ways and in his commandments and love him and serve him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength. You know, if we do that, we're doing pretty good. And it behooves us to learn the lessons from the nation of Israel from their mistakes. You know, in life, and I've sought, and I'm always successful, but I have sought to learn from the mistakes of others. I don't have to get run over by a steamroller to figure out that doesn't feel good, you know? And if we can learn from others' mistakes, if we can learn from the mistakes of the children of Israel, that's why they're here, by the way. It not only shows their foolishness and their mistakes, but it shows the grace of God, doesn't it? It shows the kindness of our Lord. It shows the love of God. And it's there so we can learn, don't do that. And so if we can take Joshua's advice and just love God and walk in his ways and seek to please him, then we'll do well. And that's our desire. Next week, we'll be into the story or the account of Samson and Delilah and all that stuff. And so I look forward to getting into that next week. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, your word is bread to us. It's meat. It makes us strong. Lord, it's your word that gives us faith, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by your word, Lord. And we thank you that you help us to understand it. We ask, Lord, that as you help us to understand it, that you would help us to live it, Lord, and to walk it, and that it would be real to us and to everyone looking on. Lord, we need your power to do that. So pour out your spirit upon us, Lord. Help us to walk in your ways. Help us to please you. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen.